The reading is from Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and starting at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Keep our Bibles open at Titus chapter 1. We started looking last week at the qualifications for church leadership. Titus is on the island of Crete, a rough and tough island, and he's establishing the churches there. And one of the first things he's got to do is appoint church leaders. So we looked last week at the leader's family life and at the general character of the leader. And we come now to what church leaders are actually supposed to do. What do they do? Well, we're looking at verse 9. He, that is a church elder or overseer or leader or pastor, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So there are three things there that church leaders are supposed to do. They're supposed to hold firmly to something, the trustworthy message as it has been taught. They're supposed to encourage others by sound doctrine, and they're supposed to refute those who oppose this sound doctrine. So three clear things there that church leaders are supposed to do. So what we'll do is we'll look at each of those three things tonight. Number one, elders, church leaders, are people who hold firmly to something. They grip something. They cling on to it. They just won't let go. They may be tempted to lose their grip. Other people may decide to let go. But these men are stubborn individuals and they just won't let go. They hold firmly. What is it that they won't let go of? Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So church leaders hold firmly, grip won't let go of the trustworthy message that they're being taught. This is one of the great themes of the pastoral letters, the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. There is a body of truth. It's described in various ways in the pastoral letters. Sometimes it's the word, sometimes it's the gospel, sometimes it's the faith, sometimes it's the teaching, sometimes it's the truth, sometimes it is the deposit. And by these words, Paul means the basic truths that the apostles taught and preached. Paul actually calls it a deposit now and again. A deposit is something valuable that you entrust to somebody else to look after. You deposit something with the bank and you say, hold on to that. Don't lose it, whatever you do. I mean, I'll want it again in the future. Hang on to it. I'm relying on you. I'm trusting you. Bit dodgy these days doing that with banks, but there we go. A deposit is something valuable we entrust for safe keeping to others. God has entrusted something valuable to the church, to Paul. And he is now entrusting it to others. And he's saying, hang on to it. Don't lose it. As Paul neared the end of his life, he became increasingly concerned that these great truths that he had been taught and that he had taught might be lost. And if they were lost, that would be disastrous. And so there's a huge emphasis in the pastoral letters on holding on to this precious body of truth, teaching it to others so that others can hold on to it and they will pass it on to others who will hold on to it and pass it on to others, and so it will go on. And so it has gone on, thank God, for 2,000 years. And I hope it will still continue to go on until Jesus comes again. Let's just look at one or two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember that 1 Timothy and Titus were probably written at roughly the same time. There's a lot of similarities between the two letters. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. 2 Timothy chapter 1, next page. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. What you heard from me, Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Can you feel something of Paul's passion here? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, same page, 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. End of verse 1. I give you this charge, Timothy. I give you this solemn responsibility. I charge you, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. But you've got to keep on teaching it, Timothy. So you get the message of the pastoral epistles. Paul has taught something to Timothy and Titus. They must teach it to others. And those people will in turn pass it on to others. So, the first responsibility of church leaders is that they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Church leaders must be men who understand the fundamental truths of the New Testament. of the Bible. They must know what the Bible teaches. I'm sure you know that London taxi drivers, before they're let loose on the streets of London, they have to read, they have to memorize, they have to learn a large book. And there's a word that describes this book, and I've been trying to remember all week what it is. The Knowledge. It's called The Knowledge. Thank you very much. You're a Londoner, Sheila, aren't you? Taxi drivers in London, before they're let loose on the streets of London, they have to get this book called The Knowledge. And they have to know it. They have to read it. They have to know it like the back of their hands, so that they don't get lost in the streets of London. Because if they get lost in the streets of London, the people who are relying on them will certainly get lost in the streets of London. Church leaders have got to be like taxi drivers with the Bible. The Knowledge. If we don't, people get lost. So church leaders have to know the Bible. And they have to understand what it teaches. They have to know a bit of theology. Sorry for using that word. They have to know a bit of theology. They have to know the basic truths and how the basic truths fit together. Which are the most important truths and which are the less important truths? Another quality of church leaders we saw last week is that they're sensible, they're balanced, they're sane. It's possible to be fascinated by the Bible and to have a vast encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible and to be totally unbalanced. To be unable to think sensibly and logically. To have bees in your bonnet all the time. To be fanatically excited about minor details that are of no importance or no help to anybody. You've probably heard about this man, Harold Camping. The 89-year-old American who has been predicting the rapture for years. His first try was 1988. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. It was taken out of publication in 1989. In fact, I'm told that he wrote another book in 1989 called 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 89, but I'm not sure about that. But anyway, his last attempt was May the 21st, which was the week last Saturday. And it didn't happen. But he says it did. He says that the judgment day began on May the 21st, and it's going to end on October the 21st. So that's the latest date. And people who listen to this man's radio program, I was talking to somebody here last week who sometimes listens to this man, and he says that his knowledge of the Bible appears to be encyclopedic. People will send questions in for him to answer, and he'll have the answers at the tip of his tongue. He seems to have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, but the problem is that he is just not sensible. He's not balanced. And there are people in churches like that. And they're not much help to anybody. So, we've got to understand what the Bible teaches. And we've got to be able to fit it together sensibly. We've got to know a bit of doctrine. And for this reason, the church and the churches over the centuries have developed summaries of what the Bible teaches. Summaries of what Christians believe. The great creeds of the church. The great confessions of individual branches, streams, as we like to call them these days, of the church. The Apostles' Creed. Do you know, Christians have been saying the Apostles' Creed for about 1,700 years. I wouldn't mind saying it in pastorate. I know it's a bit revolutionary, that, isn't it? It's a bit revolutionary. Saying the Apostles' Creed at pastorate church, I wouldn't mind doing it. I would do it. Christians have been saying it for 1,700 years. I think it would be a jolly good thing to stand with those Christians on a Sunday morning sometimes or a Sunday evening and just shout out what we believe in this world of unbelief. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And so on and so on. And then the great confession The Heidelberg Confession. I hope you've all read the Heidelberg Confession. No? You haven't read the Heidelberg Confession? Front row? Oh, you must read the Heidelberg Confession. Google it and print it out and read the Heidelberg Confession. Or it might be a catechism. I can't remember. It's either a confession or a catechism. Westminster Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Congregational equivalent, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the Baptist equivalent, the 1689 Confession of Faith, they're all very similar, apart from a few things about baptism or the way in which churches are governed and so on. They're hugely valuable documents. We are pygmies sitting on the shoulders of giants. The church has been battling with heretics and fanatics for centuries. Every conceivable error, every conceivable fanaticism, every conceivable imbalance, the church has already dealt with it. The work has already been done. And we should know these things. Read. Read the Bible. Read good books about the Bible. There's a library in this church. Does anybody ever use it? You can use mine as well. It's in the study next door. I don't read many of those books next door. Most of the books I'm reading at the moment are at home. All those books there, you can read. You can take home and read, as long as you write down on a piece of paper and give it to me so that I know where they are if I do need to use them sometime. Read good books. Read the great theologians. Even the more recent ones, like Jim Packer. Read Jim Packer. And it'll do you good. And if you think that you've found some new important truth, I can guarantee that you're wrong. If you think you've found some new important truth, you're wrong. Oh yes, you'll grow in your understanding of the great truths. You'll get new slants on the great truths. You'll see new applications of the great truths to the modern world. But the last thing we want are church leaders who churn out novelties. Because that's what they are, novelties. The work's already been done. Church has done it over the last 2,000 years. Get stuck in. Find out what Christians believe. And hold on firmly to those truths. So, we're looking for a church leader. What sort of person do we want? Well, we looked at his family life and his personal character last week. We're looking now at his grasp of the truth. We need somebody who holds firmly to the truth. Secondly, he encourages others by sound doctrine. He encourages others by sound doctrine. Now, there's a few key words here. First of all, this word doctrine, it just means teaching. So don't be scared of it. It just means what Christians teach. The teaching. Sound doctrine. The word sound actually means healthy. That's the way we sometimes use the word today, isn't it? If something is sound, it's what it should be. It's right. It's healthy. It's in good nick. It's in good condition. So sound teaching is healthy or wholesome teaching. It's teaching that makes people spiritually fit, spiritually healthy, spiritually strong. People talk a lot these days about healthy eating, and so they should. There's junk food, and there's food that's healthy eating. But we should also want healthy spiritual food. Health-giving spiritual food. Some teaching stunts spiritual growth. Other teaching makes people strong and fit and healthy in their Christian faith. Sound doctrine. And a church leader has to encourage others by sound doctrine. The word encourage means to exhort or to stimulate. It means to give courage to people. People should hear teaching that boosts their spiritual morale, that inspires them to be better Christians. People should come to church and hear God's word taught, and they should go away wanting to grow, wanting to serve Christ in the world. I've often said to you that this word encourage, or encourager, one of the uses of it in the ancient world, in the Greek language, was to describe officers, army officers, who went around the troops the night before a battle and gave them a pep talk. And as a result of this pep talk, the troops would be less fearful. They'd be eager to take on the enemy. And Christians should meet together and they should go away wanting to be Christians for at least another week. They should go away saying, yes, I can face persecution. I can face temptation. I can face suffering. I can even face death. Bring it on. Bring it on. This is worth dying for. That's encouragement. And that is the effect that healthy teaching should have on people who hear it. It should encourage them. So church leaders, teach the truth that they have firmly grasped to others. And the only spiritual gift that Paul mentions with respect to church teachers, church leaders, is the gift of teaching. There's very little emphasis on gift when he describes elders. All the emphasis is on character, which is far more important than gifting. But the one gift that he does mention, both in 1 Timothy 3 and here, is the gift of teaching. Elders must be able to teach, which means not just that they can teach if there's nobody else to do it. It means that they are able teachers. They are skilled or able teachers. And if you read Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, which I think we were looking at in our house groups last Wednesday night, the whole emphasis is on teaching the whole counsel of God. Teaching in public and from house to house. Teaching Jews and Gentiles. Night and day. Warning people with tears. Teaching, teaching, teaching. So elders must be able to teach. Now does that mean that they have to be able to stand in or on a wooden structure and give a 35-minute talk or thereabouts? 12 minutes if you're an Anglican. Does it mean that they have to be able to do that? No. Because the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, he says he taught publicly, which is probably similar to what I'm doing now, and he taught from house to house, which probably doesn't mean knocking on doors like Jehovah's Witnesses do. It probably means going round families and dealing with families and teaching families or households on a much more informal kind of level. And in fact, it could actually mean going from house church to house church, because of course churches in the New Testament met in homes, met in houses. So when Paul says he went from house to house, he may well have meant he went from house church, teaching the word of God. So an elder has a firm grasp of the truth himself. He won't let it go. Even if everybody else lets it go, he won't let the body of apostolic truth go. And he teaches it to others in order to stimulate them, in order to encourage them, so that they will be fit and healthy, growing Christians. And what's the third thing that elders do? They refute. They hold firmly, they encourage others, and they refute those who oppose it, that is, those who oppose sound apostolic doctrine. Paul says there will be those who oppose the teaching. We read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Just turn back one page, 1197, page 1197. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. There will be those who think they know better than the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls them wolves. Now, wolves are dangerous, especially if you are a sheep. Wolves tear sheep apart. I mean, I wouldn't like to meet a wolf, but if a sheep meets a wolf, it is bad news. And there are wolves, says the Apostle Paul to the elders in Acts chapter 20. They're dangerous, and a good shepherd won't ignore wolves. He won't just say, oh, well, let the sheep look after themselves. They'll cope. They won't. So church leaders know how to identify wolves, and that can be difficult because Jesus says that some of these wolves will actually be in sheep's clothing. Can you imagine anything more dangerous to a sheep than that? A wolf that looks like a sheep. A wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf that's dressed up like a nice woolly lamb. And he gets into the fold. And he helps himself to a few mutton or lamb chops, which wolves quite like. So Paul says to Timothy that the elders have to be able to recognize wolves, and they have to be able to refute wolves. To refute doesn't just mean to contradict them, it means to overthrow them in argument. It means to show people where their teaching is defective, where it's wrong, and to state what is right. And I can tell you, this is hard work. This is intellectually demanding work. The world is full of wolves, attacking the flock, undermining the flock, contradicting the healthy doctrine of the New Testament. Many of these wolves get into the church, and protecting the flock from false teaching is a lifetime's work. To set aside a man in order to commit himself wholly to this task, I believe these days is virtually indispensable for a church, and we should make no apology at all to anybody for doing it at this church. It's no use just saying, oh, well, this is wrong. You have to be able to recognize why it's wrong, where it's wrong, and you have to be able to contradict it, refute it, and put people right. And that is hard work. I remember when I was in my later years at school, my faith came under attack from an atheistic English teacher. We were doing Paradise Lost, Milton's Paradise Lost. I was also doing A-level RE, and my RE teacher was an atheist. There was only two of us doing it. The other chap who was doing it, the other pupil who was doing it, was an atheist as well. And I was a little evangelical Christian. And they were all at me all the time. And I had all kinds of problems, all kinds of intellectual difficulties, and there was nobody in my church who helped me at all. You just weren't supposed to have problems like that. And if you did, you just kept quiet about them. Nobody helped me at all. I had to find books by good old Professor F.F. Bruce, the New Testament documents, are they reliable? And C.S. Lewis, bless him. He wasn't a card-carrying evangelical, but his books helped me through a very, very difficult time. One of the reasons why I went to London Bible College straight from school, or almost straight from school, which I wouldn't, as you know, I wouldn't recommend to anybody nowadays. One of the reasons why I went to London Bible College was because I wanted to sort things out in my own mind, in my own head. This is hard work. And it's getting harder because we're living in an increasingly unbelieving, anti-Christian world. It is hard work protecting the sheep from the wolf. And it's hard to maintain the balance, isn't it? Church leaders have got to encourage and they've got to refute. Some people are always encouraging. They never refute anybody. Some people are always, forever refuting. Never encourage anybody. Somehow you've got to get the balance between encouraging and refuting. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 15. This is Titus still, Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. So why was this important? Well, look at verse 10. For, because, why do you have to have elders like this? For, because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. In other words, this isn't just theoretical. This was actually happening. There were false teachers at work on the island of Crete in the churches. It's hard to be certain exactly what they were teaching. There are links with false teachers that Paul deals with in 1 Timothy, and also with the false teachers that he deals with in Colossians. They were Jewish. Verse 10 talks about the circumcision group. And verse 14 talks about Jewish myths. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of legends about Old Testament figures. You can read books like the Book of Enoch, or the Book of Judith, or the Book of Tobit, apocryphal literature written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a lot of this sort of thing going on. We read in 1 Timothy about myths and endless genealogy. We read in 1 Timothy about those who want to be teachers of the law, and of godless myths and old wives' tales. We read of godless chatter. And if you just go on to Titus chapter 3, verse 9, 3:9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So it was a Jewish thing. There was a lot of emphasis on what really doesn't make much difference to a person's Christian life and his relationship with God. Genealogies, myths, fables, legends, an emphasis on the law. And it would seem that there was an emphasis on very strict asceticism. Verse 15 of chapter 1, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And the sort of thing that was going on here is similar to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you just turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1192, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So there was probably a strong emphasis on avoiding good things that God has created, like marriage and certain foods and certain drinks and so on. Links also, we haven't time now, links also to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where there's a similar emphasis. So their teaching was fascinating. It fascinated certain people. But it was totally impractical. It made no difference to your walk with God. Paul describes it as godless teaching. Didn't bring you any closer to God. It was divisive. It was Jewish. It was legalistic. It gave you a negative view of God's good creation. It was unsound, unhealthy teaching that stunted people's spiritual growth, even if the adherents of this teaching actually thought that they were superior to other Christians. Paul says it stunts people's growth. I'm sure we've all come across teaching like that, haven't we? Down through the years, teaching like that. And to cap it all, verse 11, Titus chapter 1, verse 11, they do it, says Paul, for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, they overcharge for their services. they overcharge for their services as well. And it's amazing how often, if you look at cults and strange little groups in the church, and you have a look at their finances, there's usually a problem around with the cults. There's usually a few rich people at the top somewhere. Okay, and this teaching was spreading, verse 11. They're ruining whole households, which again could mean house churches. They're ruining whole households. This teaching, says Paul in 2 Timothy, spreads like gangrene. Now, you can't ignore gangrene. It is a very nasty condition. There's got to be an amputation if there's gangrene. It won't go away. It spreads and it kills. So, there's got to be an amputation. Paul says these people have got to be refuted. They've got to be silenced, verse 11. They must be silenced. The word means muzzled. In other words, they're like dangerous wild animals, so you need to put a muzzle on them so they can't do any harm. They have to be rebuked sharply. And verse 10 of Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So they have to be rebuked, refuted, silenced, and ultimately, if they don't repent, avoid it. Have nothing to do with them, says Paul to Titus. So, churches are not communities where anything goes, where people can believe what they like. There are churches, I'm not going to mention any particular churches, but there are churches which pride themselves on being comprehensive. In other words, you can believe what you like. You can be Catholic, you can be evangelical, you can be liberal, you can be an atheist. But you can actually be an atheist. There's an organization called the Sea of Faith, made up of 400 atheistic vicars. You can actually be a vicar and be atheistic, not believe in God. Comprehensiveness is not a virtue. It is a vice in a Christian church. It's something to be ashamed of, not something to be proud of. People who disagree with the apostles of Jesus Christ, who don't believe the basic doctrines, the basic sound doctrines that Paul taught Timothy and Titus, and that we're taught in the New Testament, people like that should be rebuked, refuted, silenced, and avoided by the rest of the church, and particularly by church leaders. Church leaders must be people who hold firmly to the faith, who encourage others by teaching it, and who refute those who oppose it. A closing prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the deposit that you have entrusted to the church, a precious deposit of truths, the faith, the gospel, which we must surely believe and hold on to firmly, and which we find encouraging in our own hearts and that we want to encourage others with. Lord, as we look to the future as a church here, we pray that you would raise up in our congregation, in our membership, men who know the Bible, who love the Bible, who can't just exist on one 35-minute sermon a week, or even two, but want to get into it with their books and their commentaries and their Bibles. Pray that you raise up men like that who have a passion for the Word of God, for the Gospel of God, for the truth of God, and who will one day in the future, as we get ready to pass on the baton, we pray that such men will rise up in the church and carry on the work into the future. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Impart us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.